A few months ago, I think the beginning of October, all your elders stood up here and we communicated to you kind of things that were going on with the developments between the church and the county and how we as elders are responding and why we've decided to continue to meet. And I said crazy stuff like, you know, spiritual realities and our position is theological. It was very short, and so I want to take some time this morning to kind of flesh that out and give that a fuller treatment. I also realize that as we kind of talk through these things, that not everybody is going to agree tit for tat 100% with our position, and so I want to communicate clearly that this is not meant as a line in the sand. You are either over there or you are over here. This is just to tell you kind of like a fuller expose of our thought process behind why we decide to continue to meet as a church, to hopefully, in a sense, relieve your conscience of, well, are we actually doing the right thing? But also, more importantly, to bring us together as a church so that we may be united in purpose. And I think, I hope that you would see that by the end, by the time I'm done talking. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at three things: authority, humanity, and the church, kind of like differently, but I hope by the end of our time this morning that it'll all make sense when we kind of pull it all together. Before that, we should probably pray. Lord, thanks for this morning. I pray that, you know, that you would use me. You've used the donkey to communicate to men, so I pray that you use me this morning. And I pray that you protect us as we meet, that you be above all glorified as we remember Advent and communion and the preaching of your word. In your name, amen. All right, so three kind of topics this morning. It's going to be more systematic, so there's not one passage. We're going to be jumping all over the place. But as we look at authority, which is going to be the first thing, there are going to be a few questions that we want to answer along the way. And that is, where are these authorities mandated in Scripture? What is the purpose for these authorities? And are there limits? Right? And we're going to look at three spheres of authority, and we're going to try to answer kind of those three questions for each sphere. So what I mean by that is, for example, the first authority we'll look at is the authority in the home, right? And we see that in Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands, right? And we're familiar with that. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. We see that also in Colossians 3, again, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, right? And in that same passage in Colossians, it has, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3, we have an example of the qualifications for an elder in the church. And the way you're supposed to see whether this guy manages well is in his home. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And that is an expression, an example of how well he might manage in the church, you see. And so as we go through these, remember, biblically, these are a list of duties. They are not privileges or rights. As a husband, this is your duty. As a wife, this is your duty, and so on. Okay? So in the home, how is the authority exercised and to what extent? Well, it continues in Ephesians 5 that the extent or the purpose of the authority of the husbands, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So at the end of the day, the head of the household, the husband, exercises authority so that the wife might be holy and without blemish, right? Because the comparison is with Christ and the church. So too with parents. The authority of the parents in the home is exercised, as we will see, with a rod. In Proverbs 13, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Again, in Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. I'm going to pause. If you're taking notes and you're like, you're going way too fast, I'm trying to write all this down, don't feel like you have to write all the verses down. Just come to me after and I'll give them to you. All right. We continue, because we're going fast. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Well, there's the purpose, to save his soul from Sheol, right? And the lastly, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So is the goal of parenting just to merely raise up moral, wise, functional children? No. This is from the book of Proverbs, the purpose of which is to raise children who fear the Lord. Because as we all know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So holiness is connected to the authority in the house, both with the husband and with parents, okay? So next, we'll move on to the church. So first is authority in the home, now authority in the church. Where is this authority prescribed for the church? Well, in Matthew 16, after Simon Peter has replied to Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus answered, blessed are you, right? He goes on and says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in the church, the authority is in the keys. What are the keys? That's the question. We see this again. Jesus gives the keys not just to Peter, but to all the other disciples, two chapters later in Matthew 18, right? The passage starts in verse 15, if your brother sins against you. So we already see that this is the passage that most of us know about church discipline. At the end of this, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. And the very next verse, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the keys have to do with this binding and loosing idea. What does that mean? Well, the whatever in these verses, when he says, whatever you bind shall be bound, whatever you loose shall have been loosed, the whatever is, this is going to sound weird, is neutered. What I mean by that is, in Greek there are different tenses, right? It is male or female, or it is neutered. So neither gender, which tells us that it is not people who are bound, rather it is things that are bound. Does that make sense? So again, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So that's not talking about people, it's talking about things. And since this isn't a passage regarding church discipline, we know that binding and loosing is really for regulation in conduct. Where do we see that exercise? Well, we see that exercised here in the passage regarding church discipline, but we also see it, for example, in the book of Acts, where Peter says, hey, Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews in order to be part of us, right? So conduct, all right? Moving on, there are other passages that speak to authority in the church. Namely, I'll pick two, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's primarily the job description of Todd and myself, right? And again, in 1 Peter, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, okay? Now, to what end is this authority exercised in the church? Ephesians 4 tells us, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, here's the purpose statement, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is our job. Our job is not just to talk at you on Sunday mornings. Our job is to arm you for spiritual warfare that happens Monday through the rest of the week, right? Also for the building up of the body of Christ. And how do we know when we're done? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So on this earth, we are never done, okay? So authority in the home, authority in the church with some of its limits. Then we move on to the third sphere of authority that the Bible speaks to, which is the government. All right, government is prescribed in Romans 13, and we've preached through this fairly recently in our series in Romans. Romans 13 starts with, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Let me pause for a second. This is Romans 13, which means Romans 1 through 12 has already happened. Romans 1 through 11 is Paul's opus magnum of the gospel. Romans 12 starts with, this is how you therefore respond to 11 chapters of the gospel. Romans 13 follows that, meaning what Paul is saying here is still a response to the gospel. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, That is important. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And there is some rub already, right? We're going to get through it. It's going to be okay. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's the job description. One more time. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. I'm going to read on because the Bible prescribes the tool by which the government exercises authority, which is the sword. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So in the house, we have the rod, right? In the church, the keys. The government has the sword in vain. For he is, again, this is important, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. All right, and then it talks about paying taxes, which we are all very happy to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says much of the same. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. So again, the authority of the government is exercised in order to praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And he follows this by saying, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. The question, therefore, then, is to what end, or even more importantly, as we explore the biblical prescription that the government is supposed to uphold good and punish evil, the question really is, whose standard of good? Right? Or can they say anything is good, therefore we have to just obey? Because that tells us that the government is either limited in their authority or unlimited. Whatever they say, we have to say, okay. This also answers the question when we say things like, hey, the conclusion we have is we cannot forbid what God commands nor command what God forbids. It's really easy to memorize, but that phrase in and of itself is actually not found in the Bible. So how do we get to that conclusion? Well, we have to recognize, most importantly, that of all three spheres of authority, the home, the church, and the government, they are all delegated authorities. None of these are unlimited, either in the home, the church, or the government, because there is actual authority. First of all, by the very nature that we are reading this out of Scripture, Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith, right? Scripture, God's word itself, is what tells us how these authorities should act, the limits of these authorities. So when we say we cannot forbid what God commands nor command what God forbids, it is because we recognize that there is an authority that is higher even than the government, the church, and the home, and that is God himself. Here are some examples. If we think about it, who in all of humanity might have the most authority in terms of a governing figure? Well, probably a king or some equivalent thereof. In Proverbs chapter 21, this is one of my favorite verses, the first verse, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Psalm 2, this is how it starts. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So we have a picture of the kings of earth conspiring against the Lord. What is the Lord's response? Well, in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, laughs at the conspiring of the kings of nations. And then again, in a passage that we are all familiar with, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples. But he precedes that with, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in case we are confused by what all authority means, this is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, a passage on the Son of Man, which is an authority title that Christ claims for himself all throughout the Gospels. What does Daniel chapter 7 have to say about authority, especially when we're talking about all authority has been given to me? Well, this is what it says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And here it is, verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is the description of the authority of the Son of Man. And in case that is still yet unclear, in Isaiah 46, God makes the case for us. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You see? So collectively then, what are the limits of these roles? The authority in the home, specifically the authority in the home, the church, and the government. Well, let's just take an example from a few of them. In the home, as the head of my household, would I have a right to exercise my authority and say, baby, that's what we call Lauren, baby, daddy would like a new car, a new wing in the house, and a private jet would be really nice too. Would you therefore please go rob a bank so we can finance all those things? No, 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 no. She would have every right not to obey, right? Because the exercise of authority in that case is not for her holiness, you see? Likewise, in the church, could we imagine, we probably could, but could we imagine if Todd says, every Sunday, henceforth, every song we sing shall be from the catalog of Toto, right? Or if I stood up here and said, every communion, henceforth, we will change from bread and juice to fries and boba, all right? You would have every right to say, no, no, we're not doing that. Yes, the Bible says submit, but the Bible has other things to say about how the church is actually run. Or if John Stringer said, you know, as the finance guy, we're going to use the remainder of the church budget to send Elon Musk around the world as a missionary, right? Improper use of, anyway. We recognize that the principle in the home and the church, that authority is not unlimited, especially when the limits are abused and boundaries are pushed. Then why not the government? Let me make the case. The government sees it as a good to murder infants in the mother's womb. The government sees it as a good to promote sodomite marriage, right? The government sees it as a good to espouse gender rebellion, that you can be assigned a gender according to your feelings, or that men and women are exactly the same in every way, that there is no role distinction, that in fact, men and women are not the only genders. There are more, right? Or to bring it a little closer to reality, so to speak, in the state of California, it is a First Amendment right for strip clubs to stay open, but churches, we're not sure. That's not promoting the good, and that's not punishing evil. In fact, that is the opposite. Now, if you say, well, hold on, are you saying, hypothetically, are you saying, Asian guy at the pulpit, that the government should use their authority according to the Bible standards? I'm saying that's exactly right. That's what Romans 13 prescribes. And if you go back to the first chapter in Romans, it says that no man is without excuse because every man is suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Yes, yes, even people in the government. Let me give you some historical examples of the government operating within God's standards. Well, closer to God's standards. Loosely, okay, loosely. I'm just going to read you a couple of laws. These are sort of difficult to read because they are not in modern English. Even if they were in modern English, I might have trouble reading, but this is harder. So this is a law. It is enacted by ye assembly and ye authority thereof. Yet if any person, having had the knowledge of the true God, openly and manifestly have or worship any other God but the Lord God, he shall be put to death. And then they cite Exodus 22:20, Deuteronomy 13, 6 and 10. That's a law against idolatry in this land. And then they have a law against blasphemy. If any person within ye province professing ye true God shall wittingly and willingly presume to blaspheme the holy name of God, Father, Son, or Holy Ghost with direct, express presumptions or high-handed blasphemy, either by willful or obstinate denying ye true God or his creation or government of ye world, or shall curse God, Father, Son, or Holy Ghost, such person shall be put to death. And then it cites Leviticus 24, 15, and 16. I'm going to read one more, okay? One more. Baby, you got to listen to mom. It is enacted, for as much as ye open contempt of God's word and ye messengers thereof. There's a law in this land against the contempt of God's word and his ministers. High five. All right. It is enacted, for as much as ye open contempt of God's word and ye messengers thereof, is ye desolating sin of several states and churches. It is therefore enacted that if any Christian so called in this province shall speak contemptuously of the holy scriptures or of ye holy penmen thereof, such person or persons shall be punished by fine or corporal punishment, as ye court shall see reason, so as it extend not to life or limb, or shall behave himself contemptuously toward the word of God preached, or any minister thereof called and faithfully dispensing ye same in any congregation, either by manifest interrupting him in his ministerial dispensations, or falsely or prematurely charging him with teaching error to ye disparagement and hindrance of ye work of Christ in his hands, or manifestly or contemptuously reproach ye ways, churches, or ordinances of Christ, being duly convicted thereof, he or they, for the first transgression, shall be immersed 20 amounts of money to the province use, or to set in ye stocks not exceeding 4 hours, but if he or they go on to transgress in ye same kind, then to be immersed 40 amounts of money, or to be whipped for every such transgression. So a law against idolatry, blasphemy, contempt of God's word and his ministers. Where do you think these laws are from? New Hampshire, 1680. I know, right? I didn't know that either. So we've gone from that to, I don't know if church is essential or not. That's not good exercise of authority. Well, who's going to tell these people about the high standards of government performance and that no authority is autonomous and that they should be upholding good and punishing evil according to God's standards? Next, I want to present you some biblical cases of people who recognize not every opportunity to rebel against governmental authority. That's not the case we're making. I want to present to you biblical cases of people who recognize that there is an authority that's higher even than the government, who is God himself. Okay? Firstly, in Exodus chapter 1, Hebrew midwives. The king of Egypt said to Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sapphira and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. Verse 20, so this is the result. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Okay? So Exodus 1, 1 Samuel 14, the people. Do you remember the story where Saul laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. But his son, Jonathan, did not hear of this declaration, so he dipped his stick in honey, and his eyes were bright. Right? Do you guys remember that? So Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Verse 45, then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan. Rahab in Joshua 2 hid the spies. She's commended in Hebrews 11. King Obadiah 1 Kings chapter 18. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, who's the king. Now the famine, did I say King Obadiah? I didn't mean that. King Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel, who was the queen, cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water against the queen's wishes. Remember in the book of Daniel, the story of Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, or as I know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Or Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 6, who when they declared, "You should not pray," he prayed with the windows open as he had continually done. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John. We must obey God rather than man. Again in chapter 5. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And he laments this, not this exact incident. He laments something interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." So those are just some biblical examples of people who recognize that the ultimate authority is actually God, not the home, the church, or the government. So what is the application here? Well, first of all, our default position is not rebellion. Rather, it should be submission. That's where we go to first. But we also must recognize that there are inherent limits to all three of these authorities because all three of them are delegated by God. Ultimately, we submit to these authorities, the home, the church, and the government, because it pleases God, because it is a sign of our faithful obedience to Him, right? But we also must recognize that He is the actual, only, unlimited authority, okay? So that's all I have to say about authority. Moving on, however, to humanity. Why humanity? I think because when I say stuff like, well, our position is theological, the government is not. That's what I'm suggesting. And I'm going to make that case. The problem is, when I say stuff like spiritual realities, what I'm really talking about is that we are more than just our bodies. There is an immaterial you that is not cared for by the government or the policies therein. But before I go into that, I feel like I have to say this disclaimer, right? Here's my disclaimer. My disclaimer is this, that as I say these things, it's not because I do not care for physical safety or well-being, all right? So just some examples, like I wear my seatbelt all the time. Before COVID, you can ask Marianne. Before COVID, I was super into hand sanitizer. We had like giant pumps in every car. I was into hand sanitizer before it was cool. In Iraq, I wore a helmet and body armor because I was concerned for my physical well-being, right? Whenever we travel with baby, she goes in her car seat, okay? In the church, we ask people to wear masks, to distance, right? There's an outside option. People come through and clean all the time. There's a plan in my home. If someone were to try to come and harm my wife or kid, there's a plan to deal with that. Guess what? Not only are we concerned about my family's physical well-being, there's a plan here. If someone were to come into this church and try to harm you physically, there's a plan put in place because we care not only for my own physical well-being, but for yours as well, right? Does it make sense? There's also, right, like a biblical component in that in James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that, right? So if you are in need, it's not just, well, as a pastor, I'll pray for you and send you off starving. We would get you food, okay? But the issue is this, that the government has shown very little regard, if at all, no regard for spiritual realities by arbitrarily declaring churches to be non-essential or by imposing arbitrary limitations. So what the problem is the assumption of pagan anthropology or a heathen, unbelieving understanding of what it is to be a human. The assumption is that all things are physical while ignoring biblical truth. You see? And if that assumption is true, then every problem that is diagnosed is to be merely physical. So therefore, then, the solutions are only physical. Here are some examples. This is a headline by CNN this is December, last month. In Japan, more people died from suicide last month than from COVID in all of 2020. This is referencing the month of October. It says, and women have been impacted most. The first line of this article is, Eriko Kobayashi has tried to kill herself four times. She's only 43. The first time she tried was when she was 22. Eriko Kobayashi has tried to kill herself four times. We as church people cannot say, well, that's okay. She doesn't have COVID. There are studies of the suicide hotline during this time of lockdown where the activity on the suicide hotline has jumped to 900%, but at least they don't have COVID. Anxiety, hopelessness, substance abuse, stress, domestic violence, depression, some of these which maybe some of you have felt, maybe I have felt, but at least we don't have COVID. The last, but probably the most important one is this. The wages of sin is death, but at least you don't have COVID. There's no way we could ever say that. So as the world is scrambling for masks and vaccines, how is it that we are not allowed to contend for the spiritual well-being at the same time, right? Or to ask it a different way, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? You know how that finishes. And yet forfeit his soul. So here's the theological argument that we're dropping our anchor in. What is it then to be human? What is a biblical understanding of what it is to be human? Well, first of all, we're made in the image of God. That's why you can't kill babies in the womb. We're made in the image of God. So therefore, every human being, no matter how messed up on the face of it, is worth dignity and respect, right? From the businessman who is successful and has a beautiful three-piece suit and yada yada, to the homeless man who was sleeping in a pool of his own vomit, both made in the image of God, both worthy of a level of dignity and respect simply because they're made in the image of God. What does it mean to be human? Well, that gender is a gift. There are only two of them, male and female, he created them, which also means that there are corresponding roles, because in marriage, there's corresponding love, which also then means marriage is not just love between two things, right? Like a woman and a goat, or a goat and a bridge, or a bridge and a suitcase. No, it's only between male and female, because that is how God created it. See, like, the idea of marriage or gender or humanity, these are all theological propositions, but the world has lost sight of that. Also fundamental to this idea of humanity is that we are embodied spirits, or there's an immaterial you, right? So the consequences of which are dire, because physical safety is important, but it is not ultimate. And physical safety at the expense of forsaking the spiritual reality is two things. One, it is practical atheism, but also it is eternally damning, because what we're talking about is forfeiting your soul. I want to make a biblical case of this idea that we are not just our physical selves. There's an inner man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our outer self and our inner self. 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is where Daniel preached from a couple weeks ago, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So there's two types of training that are being compared here. Training for godliness and then bodily training. If then bodily training is compared to training in godliness, what are you training when you train for godliness? Your inner self. Or back to authority. In Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Right, so the failure of the government to recognize what it means to be human or to assume a pagan anthropology, all these policies only cover physical reality. Here's a quote from someone from Masters. He says, regardless how physically healthy you are, you're dying. I don't say that morbidly. Each of us is dying. That's why we must take our spiritual condition seriously. The God who created you is waiting for you on the other side of this life. Are you ready to meet him? And then he quotes, or he refers to Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So who is it then that is in the best position to address humanity in its fullness, both the physical self and the non-physical self, so to speak? Right? The government solution doesn't account for the inner man at all. In other words, the government doesn't care if you forfeit your soul. The government ignores sin issues. I forgot one thing from that list. What does it mean to be human? Well, it also means that we share in the common plight of sin. Every human, the healthy ones, the unhealthy ones, it doesn't matter what your physical condition is. So what is the government plan then for sin? Well, by and large, it is to celebrate it with tax dollars. But we in the church recognize that there is only one Savior from sin, and it is not the government. Where is this Savior celebrated every week? Where is he proclaimed every week? In the church. How dare you say the church is not essential? Not you, metaphorically. All right, authority, humanity, and the church. This is the last, we're almost there. Hang in there, we're almost there. The church. I want to start with some temple imagery. So if you've been in church for any amount of time, the temple or the tabernacle, you have an idea of how central that is to the life of the people of God. And it wasn't just a building or a tent. It was the gift of God's presence, right? Not something that kind of just naturally occurred. It was the gift of God's presence. It was the physical reality of covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. How do you know that? Temple. Right? It's also important to note that God wasn't bound there. Like, he didn't have to be in that place. What I mean by that is, for example, the temple was special, right? But we also acknowledge at the same time that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere. However, the temple was still special. Why? Because you saw physical realities at work. Sacrifice, atonement, the kind of like interface between God's people and himself through the priesthood, all these cultic practices, okay? Well, where's the temple now? In John 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has been 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And we can recognize this, right? We celebrate this idea every Christmas, the incarnation, that God's presence was wrapped in human flesh among us. That's a huge deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Paul tells the Corinthian church, hey, you guys are the temple now. It's because of our mystical union with Christ that we are this temple. So the centrality of this kind of worship is not gone. It has just been transformed through Christ. And we see this, obviously, in language that, for example, Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, living sacrifice. In Peter, living stones, royal priesthood, holy nation. That's us. We don't go to temple to worship. We come together as the temple. And it's still central to the people of God. So here are some, we're going to look at three specific qualities of this temple, okay? Three specific qualities of this temple. Firstly, it is concluded that we meet. What I mean by that is there's not quite an outright command in Scripture, right? Meet every Sunday. No. If you go through Scripture, it's just assumed that that meeting is already going to happen. Where do we see this? Well, let's go to Corinthians first. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." So it's assumed that it happens. And then again in verse 20, "When you come together," right? In chapter 12, "But that the members may have the same care for one another, If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Together. It's assumed that we'll meet, that the exercises of this care is during the meeting. Chapter 14. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. You can't speak to these people for their upbuilding if you're not together. Right? Later on in chapter 14, when you come together, let all things be done for building up. Chapter 16, on the first day of every week, each of you is to, and then instructions. And then he closes that with, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss. You can't do that unless you are together. But it's not just Paul in the book of Corinthians. We also see this in the book of Acts, chapter 20, on the first day of the week when we were gathered to break bread. This is that time when Paul preached for so long that some guy fell asleep and fell out a window, right? You remember that story? So the application, therefore, is never complain about Pastor Ton's teaching until you fall out of a window from falling asleep. Or mine. Yeah. And he prolonged his speech till midnight, is what he says. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. What are these meetings? Well, the ones that are already assumed, for example, in Corinthians and Acts. So after listening to this, do you suppose that the assumption of this gathering is only in the physical sense? Well, no, it is not. Why? Well, because we know that a biblical understanding of humanity is not just a physical thing, and it is concluded that when we gather, we're supposed to do a spiritual good for one another. So do you assume that do you suppose the assumption of the gathering is just physical, or is there a spiritual good being done? Of course, there's a spiritual good being done. So it's both. Conversely, however, do you suppose the assumption of gathering is only in a spiritual sense without the physical component? The biblical data says no, that is not the case. Okay? So the first one about this temple today, it is concluded that we meet. It is assumed that we meet. All right? The second one is that we're compelled to meet because it is our response to the gospel. So for example, when we found out we were having our second kid, I was immediately ready. Actually, we can go further back than that. Our first kid, when we were pregnant with Lauren, young people, I'm going to talk to like Matthias really quick. When you get married, man, there are these rules that are unwritten that you won't catch on to until the time is apparent. So for example, when your wife is pregnant, you have to wait for her to be ready in order to tell people. Cool. So when we were pregnant with Lauren, she showed me the stick and I was excited. So I think I put it on Facebook already, right? I just blasted it out to the world. Why? Well, because I was so excited. I wanted everybody to know, right? Like, it's a happy moment to know that you're going to have a kid. And why wouldn't you want to share that with people? Right? So when the second kid came, I waited a little bit before I texted. I caught on. But there's, when you go through these life moments, especially these joyous ones, you just want to tell everybody. How about when we come to the reality that we should be dead from our sin? So central to the covenant of God, central to the covenant people of God is temple worship. Why? Because he has done great things. And when we gather, we're just a collection of people whose lives have been transformed. We should be dead. And this is before COVID, right? COVID is just kind of an afterthought. We should be dead because of the evil that is in my heart, but I'm not. I'm not just made alive. It goes further than that. I'm saved into a body. It goes further than that. We as the body are given an identity, the bride of Christ. Right? So as the world is fixated on physical health, they need to see people who acknowledge spiritual reality. So part of that is seeing us come together as the people of God. Who's going to tell the world, hey, there are things that are more important than just physical safety and well-being? Because again, What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Who's going to tell them that? Well, we should. Right. So it is assumed and concluded that we would meet. We should be compelled to meet because of the work of Christ. And lastly, we should be committed to meet. All C words, because it wraps up nicely. Committed to meet. What do I mean by that? Well, when the government says, hey, no singing, we must sing. Well, first of all, we're compelled to sing because of the goodness of God and his love for us in Christ, but Scripture commands us to sing. Furthermore, singing is so that we can teach and admonish one another. So there is also a component where, unless we are physically gathered and singing to one another, we cannot fulfill that one another as deeply or as fully. Do you guys remember when we first did this whole lockdown and we sang through a screen? That's just not the same. It's not the same. And I use this example. I don't mean to overuse it. But for example, what would minister to us, or what should minister to us, for example, is if we understand the hardships that are going on in the life of the church, for example, I don't know, cancer, or just difficulties in life, and you see that guy screaming to the top of his lungs, great is thy faithfulness, that's not the same across a screen, right? Or if we have a family in the church suffering loss because the death of a loved one or something like that, comfort through a screen is not the same as putting your arm around them and just like, I'm not going to say anything, I'm just going to cry with you a little bit. You can't do that through a screen, right? So we have to recognize there's a commitment that we make because we are the temple, we are the living stones gathered, but we have been given duties as priests to do a spiritual good to one another. There are a lot of one another's, like 30-something, and each one, none of those can be fulfilled to their fullness without gathering. Furthermore, we depend on each other because that is the means of grace that God has given to us. Right? As in, when we gather, the services rendered are not simply from stage to chair. It is from member to member. Why? Well, because we can address the outer man and the inner man, the material self and the immaterial self. So at the end of these things, the reason why we have continued to meet, even though we're told not to, or we sing because we're told not to, is because we do recognize authority, but we recognize a greater authority, and we want to obey that first and foremostly. But we also recognize that in our humanity, there are spiritual realities to deal with. And spiritual health is, at the very least, at least equally important to physical health, if not more. Because again, what does it profit a man? Right? And at the end of the day, yes, at the end of the day, our gathering as the temple, as the church, is essential because God says so and because the gospel is. That's all I have. Let's pray.